grew up at a very young age singing Jesus Loves Me. But just because something is taught to children and maybe associated with the voices and thoughts of children doesn't change the truthfulness of it. And we can indeed say, Jesus loves me, this I know. And then as that other song that Katie played, I trust you would say, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. So appreciate that tonight. Let me ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 1732. Let me just say again how much I appreciate all the effort that went into our service this morning and just the great testimony that was of what Jesus has done, of his resurrection. And I was thankful for some guests who were here with us and all that happened. I think the Lord was pleased. And I know I was surely encouraged by it. Easter is about life that died to live again. It's about one coming from a place of victory and seemingly suffering defeat only to be victorious again. It's about a God who left heaven to live on earth and then return to heaven again. And it's about a shepherd who became a lamb, and then we might say became a shepherd again. That's what we're going to see in the passage that God has led me to tonight as we seek to prepare our hearts for communion at the end of our service. The title of the message tonight is Remembering Jesus as Both Shepherd and Lamb. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Thankful that you are the Lamb of glory. You are the Lamb who was slain to pay the penalty for our sins. I'm thankful that all of that is, as we've just sung about, rooted in your love for us. Love that was demonstrated, that was proved at the cross. And a love that makes it possible for us to be forgiven and to have eternal life. And Father, tonight as we prepare our hearts to gather around your table, as it were, would you just stir our thinking to remember the great price was paid for our salvation, to remember all that we have, the riches that we have in Christ. Might we look to you with hearts of devotion, gratitude, thankfulness, dedication. Pray, Father, that you would make us willing vessels who want to be used to take the gospel message that we have heard and believed and share it with a lost and dying world all around us. We ask that you'd meet with us tonight. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words here, and that the things that we talk about from your word would be helpful, challenging, and encouraging to your people. I pray that you'd use it to draw us ever closer to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Apostle John begins recording what we know as the book of Revelation, he describes kind of how things began, how this came about, by saying in verse 10 of chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he begins telling us the various things that he heard and saw. Jesus revealing things about the future through most likely what we would consider visions, that may have been some sort of spiritual experience where Jesus just impressed all these things into the consciousness of the apostle and kind of created a sense where it's almost as if he really was there in heaven in the throne room of God. And in describing all that he was seeing, John speaks of a lamb as it had been slain. That's chapter 5 and verse 6. And of course, John is seeing the resurrected Christ there in the presence of the Father, in the throne room, surrounded by angelic beings, by the saints, all kinds of people, looking upon this amazing place, and they're praising him, and they're rejoicing in him, saying that he's worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing and power. He sees the Lord Jesus very much alive. And as he recounts the different things he's seeing, he shares this vision that we find in our text for tonight. So let's read it. We're going to start in verse 9 and read down through verse 17. John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues. And they all stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Verse 11, "And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest." You know the answer to that. And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." Verse 17. "For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This is a passage that in my thinking is well suited to preparing our hearts for observing the Lord's table. Because communion is about remembering. And we want to remember these things that John foresees, that we actually at the same time anticipate. Look again at verse 17. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters." You see the word "feed" there in that verse? It's the Greek verb "pornomo," which means to care for like a shepherd. To shepherd them. So that verse says, in essence, that Jesus is the Lamb who shepherds us. Kind of an interesting dynamic, an interesting image there. And the implications here are both really stirring and touching. It's just a tenderly worded expression. I'm going to make three simple observations tonight about the idea of Jesus as both our shepherd and our lamb, our substitute. We won't work through all the details of this text. I just want us to reflect on those two images, Jesus the shepherd and Jesus the lamb. Here's the first observation. Jesus is the shepherd who rescues and cares for us. Maybe one of the strongest images in Scripture is that of God as a shepherd. Now, David, who was himself a shepherd, penned these references from the Psalms, right? Psalm 23, of course, the shepherd psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 79, verse 13, he says, "So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever." Psalm 80 in verse 1, he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, Psalm 95 and verse 7, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. In other words, the sheep under His care. Now, this way, we see references to shepherds earlier in the Old Testament, but generally referring to human leaders who were representatives of God, whatever, shepherding God's people. But it's David who kind of introduces us to this imagery of God as the good shepherd, as God as one who shepherds his flock. And I don't know, maybe it was as David was watching his sheep one day, and God just impressed upon his heart that, you know, God is indeed like a shepherd to His people. You know, no flock ever grazes without a shepherd in those days. And no shepherd was ever off duty. There weren't a lot of fences or walls. They might have a sheepfold, but lads were there just out in the open pasture. And so a shepherd had to remain ever watchful for straying sheep. And the shepherd's presence was the sheep's assurance. When sheep wandered, the shepherd tracked them down. When they fell, He picked them up. When they were hurt, He tended to their wounds and even carried them home. Sheep are needy animals. They need someone to guide them, and to guide them to quiet waters to drink, and to guide them to green pastures for their food. They need someone to guard and protect them when they are threatened and attacked. And the connection between a sheep to its shepherd is one of dependence. And it was a very tender and personal connection. Ancient shepherds knew every sheep by name. And the sheep knew their shepherd's voice. It said that you could have two flocks of sheep with two different shepherds, all kind of intermingled out in some grazing area, and one shepherd would call for his sheep, and exactly the sheep of his flock would come, and not the others. And the other shepherd could call, and his flock would come. Now, we're aptly pictured as sheep. We wander, we go astray, we get lost as we seek to negotiate the challenges of life on this earth. We act without thinking, we tend to be helpless, we're prone to attack from the evil lion that prowls about seeking whom he may devour. So we need a shepherd to care for us. And we need in particular a shepherd who knows the grief and the pain and the loneliness that can overwhelm us. We need someone who does not drive us but gently leads us. We need someone who does not abandon us in legitimate disgust when we go astray, but instead looks for us, seeks us out, rescues us. We need someone who hears our bleeding cries and saves us. We need someone who encourages us to keep up but doesn't scold us when we lag behind. Sometimes we even need Him to gather us up in His arms and carry us close to Him where we can hear His beating heart. And that's the picture that we have of Jesus, our shepherd, our good shepherd. The New Testament describes Him as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd, as the chief shepherd, as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. But in addition to being the shepherd who leads and guards and guides and cares for us, Jesus is also the Lamb who redeems us by His shed blood. In John 1:29, John the Baptist calls out regarding Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." In verse 14 of our text, we read of people in heaven who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, at the incarnation and ultimately on the cross, Jesus, the good shepherd, became a lamb. He willingly offered Himself, sacrificing His life for our sin, redeeming us by His blood. And as our Redeemer, He took our place, taking the punishment we deserve so that we can be forgiven. And we sometimes refer to the sacrifice of Jesus as the vicarious atonement. The word vicarious has the idea of doing something on behalf of another, doing something in place of another, being a substitute, we could say. And the imagery of a vicarious sacrifice for sin finds its origins really early in the Old Testament. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? After Adam and Eve sinned, they were immediately guilt-ridden. And they recognized their nakedness, and they sought to cover themselves. So they sewed some fig leaves together to make, kind of a loincloth kind of deal. And that self-made covering was wholly insufficient. So God came along and provided a suitable covering for them. Genesis 3:21 says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now, Adam and Eve tried to cover their sins by their own hand, but only God could make provision for a real covering for sin. And he did so by making a garment from animal skins. Now, this isn't spelled out for us, but obviously, in order to get the skins off those animals had to be sacrificed. So here they were, living animals, who then became not living animals. And God took their skins and clothed Adam and Eve, covered their nakedness, covered their guiltiness. And they did it at the expense of the shed blood and the sacrificed life of that animal who was their substitute, who suffered for them. Then we see another example in Genesis 22. When God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, and verse 2 says, "Offer him there for a burnt offering." So Abraham took some wood for the fire, took a torch, took a knife, took his son, a couple men with him, a cart, headed to Mount Moriah, just as God had said. As they began making their way up the mountain proper, we read in verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 22, that Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Now, I don't think that those were just words to put off Isaac's question. It had to be an uncomfortable question, to say the least. And I am not quite sure how that conversation unfolded from there. You know, I've often tried to put myself, what would it be like to be Abraham in that situation? But Abraham was a man of faith. And Hebrews 11:9 gives us a little bit of insight. It tells us that Abraham did this by faith, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So apparently, Abraham's thought was, "I'm going to have to take the life of my son, but God's going to raise him up. And God will provide the sacrifice that will actually then be sacrificed." So Abraham and Isaac reached the place that God had appointed, and there was no lamb to be seen. So Abraham continued on in obedience to what God had said. He built an altar. He put the wood on it. And then he bound Isaac and put him upon the wood. And just as Abraham is lifting his hand with the knife, ready to take the life of his son, God stops him. And Abraham looks up, and right there in front of him, there's a ram, its horns caught in a thicket, ready to be offered as a sacrifice in Isaac's place. Now, Abraham believed that God would himself provide the lamb to be sacrificed. Now, and that pictures the provision of Jesus as our Savior. But let me add that in Jesus, not only did God himself provide the lamb, but God himself was the lamb, the Lord Jesus. One more Old Testament image, the Passover offering. Let me have you turn for this one. Keep your place here in our text and turn to Exodus chapter 12. It's on page 100 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus 12, a passage intimately familiar to the Jews and quite familiar to us. In Exodus chapter 12, begin in verse 2, we read this: "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every male lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." And there's some really interesting, beautiful imagery here. A household could be so small that they need to share a lamb with their neighbor, but no household was too big. The lamb was sufficient for all. And then we read about how the lamb needed to be perfect, of course foreshadowing the sinlessness of Jesus. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it." Verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Not just all the Egyptians, but all the firstborn of all the Israel living in that land, both man and beast, except, it says, "The blood will be a token upon your houses where you are," verse 13, "and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." You know, all who were under the blood, as it were, all who were protected by that blood on their doors, they were spared. They were delivered from death and judgment, but at the cost of the life of the Lamb. You know, again, that's that idea of there has to be life for life. There has to be consequences because of sin. God's judgment cannot just be kind of pushed aside. But God is willing to bring about his judgment upon a suitable substitute. Now, we understand from the book of Hebrews that, you know, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But what it did was just propitiated for a time, you know, set back for a time the consequences of sin upon those who offered those sacrifices in faith. You know, in the days to come, God is going to give his law to the children of Israel, and there's an elaborate system of sacrifices. And the point isn't you need to do these things to prove your worthiness. The point is a reminder that you are plagued with sin, and sin has consequences. You know, and there in the outer court of the tabernacle around the altar of burnt offering, and later in the court outside the temple by the altar of burnt offering there, you would just hear all day long the bleating of animals awaiting the slaughter. And you would see those priests, you know, whether Jared was in his white robes with a little ephod on this morning, but, you know, they would wear this white linen. And you would see those priests as they completed their daily responsibilities just splattered and covered with blood. And you say that's kind of gross. Why don't you wear red tunics? At least it wouldn't be so obvious. But God's point was that it needs to be obvious. We don't need to make less of sin. We need to be serious about it. And without the shedding of blood, there's no redemption. Without the giving of a life, there is not forgiveness. And so you have all these Old Testament images, and of course they're all pointing to the one perfect and complete sacrifice. Those Old Testament priests, you know, they're just offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, day in, day out. But then comes Jesus, and he's the great shepherd. And he's the great high priest. And so he's both the offer, but also he is himself the sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews says, this man, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And John is standing there in the throne room. And he sees the Lamb still bearing in his body the marks of his crucifixion. And he's the one who those gathered around, they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of the most familiar, most profound, most significant messianic prophecies about the sacrifice of Jesus. It's referred to as about the suffering servant. And just listen to these familiar words. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was literally crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. That's kind of an awkward expression. But what it means is the idea is the chastening that brings us peace. That what makes us right with God. That chastening, that chastisement was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus, the forever Lamb who was slain for us. And tonight as we gather at the table, we remember Jesus as the shepherd who rescues us. We remember Jesus as the Lamb who redeems us, who gave his life for us at the incarnation, ultimately on the cross. Our shepherd, the Lord Jesus, became the Lamb who redeemed us by his shed blood. But of course, Jesus didn't stay on the cross. That's what we celebrate on this day. He died, but he rose again. The devil didn't have the final say. The loss was thwarted. Victory reigned, and the Lamb that was slain became the shepherd again. And that's the message of Easter. That's the hope of the world. Jesus is, once again, the shepherd. Now, he's still a lamb, but he's in that role as shepherd as well, who will reign over all forever and ever. Now, back in our text, John speaks of these changing images. The shepherd becomes the lamb, but then the lamb is once again the shepherd. In Revelation chapter 7, really, it's an amazing scene. The saints in heaven are basking in the presence of the Savior, the risen Lamb, who's also the shepherd and bishop of their souls. And what we see is a shepherd who reigns for all eternity. And his flock will reign with him. In verse 14, John says that the shepherd's flock washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And he goes on to say that they'll be forever before the throne of God, serving and day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And then these beautiful words conclude the chapter, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. He'll shepherd them. And shall lead them into living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I might describe that as the shepherd leading us home. And heaven's going to be an amazing place. You know, a place of, we could use imagery like this, you know, of eternal green pastures. And refreshing, still, and living water. We'll be home. No more hunger. No more thirst. We won't experience hurt or pain. All our suffering and tears will be wiped away. And on the other side of the great tomorrow, there will be no more sorrow, no more disappointment, no more losses, no more funerals, no more scars, no more guilt, no more cancer, no more failure, no more sadness, no more hatred, no more violence. All of those things that are either directly or indirectly the outworking of sin and the fall, all those things washed away, wiped away, changed, transformed. And there we are in the presence of our good shepherd. There we are in the presence of the Lamb of God who died for us. There we are in the presence of the King who reigns over all forever and ever. Now, I point this out often, but one of the things that Paul makes clear to us in that account in 1 Corinthians 11 about observing the Lord's table is that this is something we do now, but we are anticipating the day coming when all that changes. Jesus comes back. When we're brought into His presence, where we rule and reign with Him, where we see everything vindicated and made right. And we see that the price that was paid was worth it for those people of every tribe, tongue, nation, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And folks, we will abide in the presence of our Lamb, our Shepherd, for all eternity. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but it's time to turn our attention to the Lord's table. And it's a good time for us to remember Jesus as both Shepherd and Lamb. First, as the Lamb, our hearts should be stirred as we consider the price that was paid to secure our redemption. You know, and that's a truth that is so familiar to us that maybe sometimes it doesn't quite have the same weight of impact that it ought to have. And it's kind of strange. But I've observed that sometimes when we hear something that is, in fact, far less significant, but it's something kind of on our temporal plane that in some way we can relate to a little better, and it just kind of makes the point and helps us to better appreciate what Jesus has done for us. So let me share with you an anecdote like that. It was February 1941 in Auschwitz, Poland, and a guy named Maximilian Kolbe was a Polish father who was put in the infamous death camp, not because he was Jewish, but because he had been helping Jews escape the Nazi persecution. And after a number of months, a group of prisoners made a desperate attempt to escape the horrors of Auschwitz. And the camp commander had a rule that if there was an escape attempt, presumably unsuccessful, but regardless, not only would those who were involved be executed, but they would also select randomly from the camp 10 people who would be hurled into a cell and just left to die of starvation and exposure. A rather long, protracted death as a reminder to others that you better not try to escape. You put yourself, not only yourself, in peril, but these others as well. So the prisoners were formed up, they were called together, and 10 names were called. The name of Franciszek Gosiewniczek, we'll see, I got to say that about 3 times, we'll see how I do, okay? He was a Polish Jew, and his name was called. And the man was just overcome with distress, and he began crying out, "Please, no, please, I have a wife and children." Well, Maximilian Kolbe stepped forward and said, "I will take his place." Kolbe was marched into the cell with 9 others. This was February. He managed to still be alive until August 14th, but ultimately he succumbed to death. And this story was chronicled on an NBC News special a number of years ago. And Gosiewniczek, by that time 82, was shown telling his story while tears just streamed down his cheeks. And a camera followed him around his little white house. as he made his way to a marble monument in his yard that was carefully tended with flowers. And the inscription read, "In memory of Maximilian Kolbe, he died in my place." Every day that Gasavnichek lived after 1941, he lived with the knowledge that, you know what, I live because someone died for me. Because someone died in my place. For the remainder of his life after the war was over, every year on August 14th, he would travel to Auschwitz in memory of Kolbe. Folks, we're here tonight to remember one who died in our place. And his death, I mean, that's a moving story. You know, if you think about somebody doing that, it is a stirring story that somebody would do that. But the sacrifice of Jesus is so much greater, so much more significant, so much more expansive in its implications. But, you know, we would do well to take a lesson from František Gasavnicek and be intentional and thoughtful in remembering Jesus. And the Lord's table is one time when we try to do just that. That's God's intention for us and for this practice, this observance. That we would just really focus our thinking on remembering Jesus. We remember his body broken for us. We remember the death that he experienced, a death that we should have died. We remember his blood shed for us so that our sins can be washed away. It's not a sacrament, but a memorial, a time to remember. That's what Jesus said. This do in remembrance of me. In remembrance of who he is, the shepherd, the lamb. In remembrance of what he has done, the sacrifice paid to secure our salvation. Partaking tonight doesn't add to our salvation or somehow keep us saved. It's not something that changes our standing before God. It isn't a mystical ritual means of receiving God's grace. But it does appropriately urge us to think about our Savior, to think about the sinless Son of God who left heaven's glory to come here and endure life as a man, became like us, still God, but also a man, and suffer all of the hardships, indignities, betrayals, all the difficult issues of life. Of course, he did it without sin. But he lived a sinless life for us. And then he gave that life for us, that we might be reconciled to a holy God. He's our shepherd, and he's our lamb. This table is open to believers, to all those who have been born again by grace through faith. Right? Salvation isn't by works. It's just because of what Jesus has done. That's why it's important that we gather and remember, because it's all about Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the source of our salvation. He is the one who paid it all, who made it possible for us. We ought to be people who are grateful. The Lord does call us to be careful in how we approach. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, "Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Many even have passed from this life. It's not a statement of eternal condemnation. It's a statement that God wants us to take this time seriously. Not be fearful, not be unwilling to partake, but to just pause and think about what Jesus has done. If the Lord brings something to mind, you need to confess. You talk to him about it. But if you're a believer, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then he wants you to participate. But he wants you to do so with open eyes and with an understanding that this is a special and significant time. And And so for young people, parents, we just leave it at your discretion. If, as best you know, your child has trusted Jesus as their Savior and they have a reasonable understanding of what communion is about, you know, given their age, if you're comfortable with them participating, they're welcome to do that. We just leave that to your discretion. But one last thought, and I always mention this, is Paul's point isn't to exclude, just simply to cause us to pause, not be flippant, not be kind of distracted, but to give our attention to what this is about. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want us to take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to have a word of prayer here. And I'll ask our musicians to come now. And when the prayer is concluded, I'll ask them to play an appropriate song as we each talk with the Lord. And then Pastor Tim will lead us in a few stanzas. And as he does, the men will come and prepare the table. And then we'll partake of the table of communion together. So let's pray, and I'll ask our musicians to come. Our Father, we are grateful that you are our great shepherd, our good shepherd. That you care for us. You provide for us. You provided salvation for us. And not only are you our shepherd, you are our lamb. The sacrifice paid that we might be rescued from the perils of our own sinful choices, our own sin-infested life. Thankful that you've made a way of salvation. It's accomplished by you, not by us. We can't do it. We fall short. But you can. And if we will simply trust you, then we can know that we have eternal life. And tonight, what we want to do is just reflect on the beauty of that plan of salvation. And remember you, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of glory, Shepherd and Bishop of our souls, the one to whom we own our being by virtue of creation and by virtue of redemption. We ask that you just quiet our hearts now as we each individually talk with you. I pray that you would just stir up within us a realization of the significance of what Jesus has done for us. Might we be people filled gratitude, and filled with a life like those that are described in the throne room of heaven, wanting to serve you day and night, forever and ever. I just commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name.